from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are Live from the Path.
Listening to Live from the Path, coming to you from the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper.
All right.
It's good to be with you this week. Here's the deal. I'm afraid of Nehemiah. That's the deal.
What?
I'm afraid of Nehemiah.
Afraid?
Like he's in the guy or the book?
No, well, I'm afraid of the guy because of the book. Here's the deal. So I'm reading Nehemiah. I was on an airplane, and I'm reading Nehemiah. Okay? The Ezra and Nehemiah combo, and I'm reading through it, and you know, kind of par for the course. You generally get the gist of Nehemiah, the rebuilding, towards the end, chapter 13, the last chapter of Nehemiah, like takes a serious turn for the worse in like the last half of chapter 13. All right, so he's describing that there's some problems here. People have been intermarrying, and it's causing a rift. There's a mass divorce in Ezra. Trying to separate from these foreign wives that people have kind of gotten themselves involved with. But like, as you're reading through the end of Nehemiah, there's a part, let's see, I'm trying to think if I can pick you up where it's at here. All right, so this is 13:19, Nehemiah 13:19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you."
Hey, that's an old school Hebrew threat.
That's what I'm saying. There's going to be trouble.
I'm going to take note of that one.
All right. So from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. It was obviously enough to keep them away. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. All right. Here's the deal. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair.
This guy's a Southern Baptist, right?
He does not take any grief. Continuing. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And Nehemiah ends it. He ends his book with this. Remember me, O my God, for good. Heart, Nehemiah. And here's the deal. Is I didn't give you much of context. I didn't give you a lot of context because the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah contain none of that. No rousting, no like hair pulling, no beating of other people.
Yeah, actually, with that snippet that you read, it seems like Nehemiah is a man of action and
passion.
He's a guy that gets things done. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If hair pulling is necessary, it's not beyond him.
It's now the thing is that a lot of times when churches bust out Nehemiah, they're trying to build something. Okay, we're going to build something. Do the Nehemiah campaign, you know?
Yeah.
He was sent back to build the thing. And so, like, we always focus on the first, you know, few chapters where he's building stuff up.
Nobody does the Ark, because I feel like the Ark was pretty impressive.
Oh, you mean for a building campaign?
Yeah. I mean, they fill up, like, a boat with a marker and stuff. And like, we're almost there.
It's got a downer into it, because you would anticipate a flood and God's judgment, which actually is probably the more appropriate picture.
Yeah.
We're building something.
I feel like Israel didn't really come out on top after the 400 years from there either way. You know what I mean?
It's kind of hard to pass that through city council, too. Oh, no, God gave us plans.
Yeah.
Don't you worry. We'll be good.
And rock creatures.
Anyway, I'm just saying, like, when you're reading the Old Testament, pay attention. Because here's the deal. I've read Nehemiah twice at least before this, have gone through that. And never do I recall him with such fierce beatings of folks at the end of it. And my guess is I walked into it the same way every other sermon series is presented. It's like, oh, yeah, build the temple. Woo-hoo, reset it up. And then you're like, oh, man, pulling the hair and beating the face.
I think a lot of how you take that in depends on where you're at in life. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you read that very stoically, you're like, and I pulled his hair and I beat him. You know, like, and if you do it in a very calm way, he seems more scary, you know? But if you think about, there was a guy in the news recently that had his picture in the paper had a knife in between his teeth, and then he went rampaging through a parking lot.
I saw that guy.
And so, like, his mugshot is literally him grinning ear to ear. And you could, and like, so if you're saying it like that guy, now you're just in the crazy bucket. No one's really afraid of you. But if you say it in a very calm manner, like, listen, you're not going to do business here. If you come back, I will beat you and pull your hair out. You know, that's a man to be dealt with. You know,
that's
what I'm
saying? That's a man threat.
He's calculated it. He said, look, I know what I'm capable of, and this is what I'm going to do.
And he must be physically impressive because he was able to chase people away. Like, if I initiated a chase at a group of dudes, I feel like they're just going to stand there.
Yeah.
I would just be doing an unnecessary sprint. You know, but like, he gave chase and they kept running. So he must have...
not only did he say, shoo, go away, he physically ran them down and put the...
I chased them, it said.
And put the beats on them.
I chased them away.
I don't know. Nehemiah, I'm just getting a different picture of Nehemiah than I thought. You know what I'm saying?
That makes me feel pretty wimpy when I say, like, I really want to encourage you guys to really follow God.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, yeah, whatever.
Or, you're not chasing people away from the gates on the Sabbath, man.
Or I'll hit you with my boot. Like, I'm going to take it off my foot. And just hit you with it.
Yeah. I got to change my ways.
Yeah. That's right. That's right.
I call this boot the gospel.
What's this? What's this fiance's name? Ashdod?
Well then, yeah.
I'd like to do some counseling Ashdod. With y'all.
What language does she speak?
I'm about to lay my hands on you.
Yeah, that's it. I love going back and rereading books that I've read multiple times before, and then finding stuff that I just did not pay attention to.
Yeah,
one of the biggest ones was for me was when
you
Jesus...
read Choose Your Own Adventure, and you said, "Oh, I died." And then you put your finger at the mark so you could go back.
Right,
and
exactly.
Your
so I could go back and be like, oh, well, this is a much better story.
Yeah, I guess I didn't really want to do that.
I think one of the most recent ones that I ran into that kind of threw me off was reading in Luke about the resurrection. Reading about the resurrection and then the saints being risen and then walking into the streets.
Oh, yeah.
I had read that multiple times. I just read right on past it and did not pay attention to the fact that, well, wait a minute. Oh, wait.
Yeah.
So you're saying...
What was that like?
Jesus died, okay? And then saints just kind of came out of their tombs and just started walking around. And it even says they were seen in the cities, I think.
Yeah.
And so that means that dead dudes were walking around like, yeah, he's back. That was him.
And in that culture, within 1 year after their death, they would go in and they were so decomposed, it was just bones, and they would put their bones in a box and put it so when the next relative came, you know,
right.
they laid the body on a slab. And so I've always wondered, so how long had these been dead? Are they saints from 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 6 months ago? I mean, they can't not only grew back their flesh, but they came out of the box. I mean, yeah, you have to really put your mind at that what
absolutely.
Happened there. That is fantastic.
Yeah.
I mean, that...
It's quite the deal.
I was listening to a Bible teacher, and he actually gave the best explanation for it I ever heard. And he said, I don't know.
I'm quickly realizing
that's the best
answer.
Crazy sounding stuff, and I just don't know.
Yeah.
I'm like, that's a solid Bible teacher. Everyone else is making up stuff,
right.
You know. People coming out with the clothes on, no clothes on, jangling, going to people's houses they used to know. Hey, John.
Either way, if Uncle Fred comes walking,
exactly.
You're like,
Jimmy,
it's the
is
same
that you?
Thing. It makes it a little bit more creepy if they're like completely stoic and don't even look at you. Like, there goes Aunt Ethel, you know, and she's just kind of trolling on the street. Looks at you as she passes, and then just kind of keeps rolling.
Uh-huh. Like, hey, we buried nothing. You. I know it. Yeah, no, I'm realizing very quickly that's exactly who I want to be, is the guy that's more than happy to say, yeah, that's a pretty cool question, but I don't know.
I don't know.
That's one for Jesus. It's like Moses, at least.
Doesn't seem like it's in there too much, so I'm going to pass on answering that question. I think that's a good question to have, but... I don't know.
Definitely. Maybe Mark felt like he was losing his audience, you know? I mean, no, the rest of them put it in there. So I feel like he was just like, hey, you think they'll give me a kickback on this people coming up and walking about? Anyway.
I think the one thing I took from kind of reading through that, thinking through the Nehemiah thing, is like, what happened? That's a man that takes the purity of God's people seriously.
Very seriously.
You know what I'm saying? Seriously. And And you're reading through Jesus, and when he's talking, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the upcoming persecution as you get a little bit farther. And like, there's people that took God's kingdom seriously. And I feel like there are times, especially in our culture, we take it like as good information. Mm-hmm. It's a perspective of which to look at the world, even if we believe it. But I'm just not sure that we take it seriously.
We don't want to hurt your feelings on this. I mean, right. You know, if you disagree, that's okay.
Or even people that are like, no, I believe this is totally true. But you still don't take it seriously. You know what I'm saying? Like, mm-hmm. There's a difference between saying I believe that thing and like, you know, I believe it and it changed something about how I live. And there was an article on the Gospel Coalition today, and it was called Failure is Not a Virtue. And it goes a little bit like this. It says, Christian, you cannot obey the law. Your certain failure is a means to show forth the grace of God when you repent. We don't need more lists of how to be a better spouse, parent, Christian. We need more grace. My life strategy for today, fail, repent, repeat. Sounds good, doesn't it? These sorts of statements compose a growing body of commentary that regards the law of the Bible as a crushing burden, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer as well. Enough with checkbox Christianity, these voices tell us. No more how-tos on righteousness. In the righteousness department, you are an epic fail, so toss out your checklist and your laws and cast yourself on grace. In recent years, church leaders have rightly spoken out against moralistic therapeutic deism, which is really just a fancy name for legalism, the idea that we earn God's favor through external obedience to a moral code. Moralistic therapeutic deism, as in the days of Jesus, pervades our culture and even our churches. It's as harmful today as it was when Jesus spoke against it 2,000 years ago. As a response to this skewed view of law, some have begun to articulate a skewed view of grace, one that discounts the necessity of obedience to the moral precepts of the law. I call this celebratory failureism, the idea that believers cannot obey the law and will fail at every attempt. Furthermore, our failure is ultimately cause to celebrate because it makes grace all the more beautiful. These days, obedience has gotten a bad name and failure has gotten a makeover. Interestingly, Jesus battled legalism in a different way than the celebratory failureist does. Rather than tossing out the law or devaluing obedience to it, he called his followers to a deeper obedience than the behavior modification the Pharisees prized. He called for obedience in motive as well as in deed, the kind of godly obedience that is impossible for someone whose heart has not been transformed by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than abolish the law, Jesus deepened his followers' understanding of what it required and then went to the cross to ensure they could actually begin to obey it. So I think and there's more to this, but like the basic deal is we are buffering up against what seem to be two extremes. You have the person that says, you are not capable of being perfect, which sees the law rightly and probably sin correctly, but it is a bit of a celebration of that. You know, I'm a sinner saved by, you lead with, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but your life is also lived under that banner, which is ultimately making excuses for your lack of obedience because of how you see sin and your ability to not sin. On the other side of it is a legalism that says, God is primarily concerned with how you behave and whether you are, and his offer of grace is contingent upon what it is that you're doing, and how you act. So I don't know, what's your experience? Do you feel like we're buffering up against one or the other?
Actually, I find it odd, and maybe I just haven't looked at it from this perspective much, but like people generally do say, hey, Jesus came and abolished the Old Testament laws. And really, like if you're actually looking to what he did, he took those laws and then he added intent. Like he did, he took the very similar to our conversations from a couple of weeks ago, where the ways and means is what God is after, is what Christ asked for, not just the end. And the Pharisees were plugging the end and missing the means. And Jesus basically took the what was the end game of the Old Testament law and added to it where your heart was while it was going down.
Yeah.
And so I find it funny that most say the Old Testament law has been abolished, and then they breathe a sigh of relief as if things are now unburdened from you. And really, you know, he just made it more clear that I don't want a painted picture of a man that does the right thing, right? I want your heart in the right place.
Yeah.
And therefore, like, your actions, people say this all the time when they say, you know, when you find a person that's struggling and having a hard time in life and not really understand where they fit in the kingdom of God, people always say you need to let Jesus help you make those decisions. And people are always blown away by that. They're like, By doing what? You know what I'm saying? Like, get on the phone, have a talk to them, and they don't understand it, and they don't get what's happening. And really, how that transformation takes place is that you read the Bible, you read his end game, you know, throughout the Old Testament and what he expects of his people, and then you listen to Jesus start to talk and say, this is the reason, this is how the end game is produced, through this heart and this way of living. And then, basically, when your heart gets into a certain relationship with Christ and you understand God's heart, then your decisions almost become inherently okay because they're coming from God's heart, right? And then it's not, hey, do I need to, you know, phone a friend and see what I need to do here? You know, you put it through the filter of what's God's heart with the end result that he gave us plus the means in which Jesus provided, and then you can start making some solid decisions. And I think people, they really back off from that. They look at the God's heart thing and totally ignore the end game completely, which means that, like, if I feel... for example, they always try to say that Christ is love, right? So if I feel love in a certain aspect, it's obviously good, godly, righteous love. And that is not the case all the time. All right? There's good, godly, righteous love for things that you shouldn't have in your life.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sorry. There's love for things that you shouldn't that you shouldn't have in your life, not good, godly, righteous love. But just the fact that there's love existent, people will say, that has to be from God because God is love, right? And that's not a correct interpretation of the way that the scriptures read.
So I want to make sure that I'm understanding it, not necessarily the argument, but the opposing forces. So one being that that we're inherently going to fail, and therefore we should just accept our failure and realize that God's got grace for that.
Uh-huh.
And the other side being, yes, we are going to fail, but we need to take up against that and fight against that failure and always continue to strive to be more Christ-like.
So the complete opposite is the person that says that God's favor is completely dependent on your ability to obey, even though he knows that you cannot.
So you're saved by your own works.
Is it like a legalist, basically like a pharisaical legalist type of, yeah.
So there's scripture specifically stating against both of those points.
Correct.
You got, I think it's both Paul. You've got, what is it, Romans? So something where Paul says,
Romans 6.
Yes. So where he's talking about, you know, if we're, I can't remember specifically what it's talking. Basically, even if it is, you know, we have grace and things like that, and we are saved from our sin, does that mean we just give up?
Yeah, yeah, by no means.
By no means, you know, is grace abounding, things like that. And then, you know, against it, we're not saved by our works. Of course not. You know, we're not saved by who we are and what we do. Both of those sides are wrong. You've got the concept of you're not supposed to live in failure. You know, we've been saved from sin and we've been pulled out from sin and of the muck and whatever you want to call it. Do not go back into it. Paul talks about not going back into the mud once you've been taken out and cleansed. And at the same time, he also talks about the fact that we can't just rely on our works. That's not what gets us to heaven. That's not what gets us God favor. You have to find a different route, which is the concept that Jesus Christ died for our sins. They're completely forgiven and fulfilled. Yet we are still called to be more Christ-like and to be called to be moved by the Holy Spirit to be more Christ-like and always fighting the sin in our life and eliminating it as much as possible. Don't give up because failure means more grace, and don't just give in because, you know, we're never going to get it. You have to find the middle ground where you're always striving to be more Christ-like and eliminating sin from your life, knowing that you will fail, but at the same time not giving up because of the fact that that's what God expects us.
I think what both of you described is what Paul writes later on in Romans 12, where to be living sacrifices, to die daily to ourselves, to die to our will and so forth, to be not conformed to this world but transformed by the renewal of our mind, and that's how you know God's perfect will is the more you know Christ, and the more you are following him, the more you're in the word, you just know his heart, and you naturally make godly decisions. So, I mean, it's kind of the...
Yeah, and actually that has to get wrapped up in a big old comfy humility blanket, too.
Right,
because,
right.
Yeah. There are a good share of Christian leadership that will go, look, I speak for the Lord.
Right.
You know, my heart is the same as his. It's obvious. So if I've said something... That is the deal.
Yeah.
And
how, like, do you argue?
And you will watch that pillar fall. Like, it only stands for so long, and then it falls. But like, I think I kind of agree with the article that if I had to be honest, the good share of men that I talk to, they are more than willing to admit sin. And then that is their glorification. You know, to their you sprucing them up, and to their astonishment, you know, their... I can admit sin all day long, but the actual change and the repenting of it and the attempting to walk away from it doesn't really seem to, get near as much boot work.
Yeah, which I think is ultimately the point, is to say we've come to a point where we accept seeing your inability to live in complete obedience rightly as some sort of justification on its own. Where I can say, man, I know I'm a sinner, just like you, man, I'm a sinner. Well, that might be true, but like, that's not a foundation. That's like, your pursuit of obedience should be fierce.
Yeah, where's your holiness being set apart?
Like, yeah.
Well, I can't do that.
Yeah, well, you know I'm not set apart on my own.
Yes, you are.
And look at the major mouthpieces for the gospel in the New Testament. Like, Paul mentions it, Peter mentions it, but it is not his cornerstone argument. You know what I'm saying? It is not the way he presents the gospel. It is absolutely, you know, brought up and at least told. But like, I mean, there's book after book and letter after letter where that is not the main heading. You know, the fact that you're a sinner is not the big deal. Jesus Christ is the big deal, and transforming life is a big deal, and having a heart like God's is a big deal. And like, they hit that way more than just the fact that, look, it's obvious you're a sinner. That's why Jesus died.
Right.
Why do we got to talk about it anymore?
Because he's ultimately calling you to something, right? Like, he's not just calling you out of your sin. He's calling you into a life with him. And, and we get stopped at they called me out of my sin. And I remember that part of the story and casually ignore what is to follow that. And I'm willing to be wrong here. So stop me if I'm not thinking of this correctly. But like, when we say things like, as if we can, what we do curries God's favor, I feel like it does. It may not buy your salvation. Christ alone bought that. No matter what you did, you have no way to bridge that gap. But like, if you're talking about, you know, even looking in Revelation, like the very end of Revelation, and he's like, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. It seems to matter what it is that you do.
Well, and he actually lists those out in the first two or three chapters of Revelation when it comes to how he's dealing with the seven churches. He talks as if you will be dealt with in the way that your works have gone.
Right.
And so it's foolish to say, and that's the thing, is I think we get caught up in salvation arguments. And a lot of that is because I think we like to think that we're very open and new to making new Christians, which frankly we stink at most missional work anyway.
Yeah.
You know, as the church Western culture body, right? But like, we like to format everything we have in that lens. So really, all we're ever talking about salvation, we're not talking about the kingdom and where you're going to fit in it after you're done here. And after Christ decides he's taking the place back over. And because those conversations are much more serious and much more have much more broad implications throughout your eternity, say.
Yeah. And so and I think that ultimately is a risk that I think the article is pointing out. But I think we need, it's a call that we need to heed, which is, it's not that I would disagree with the person that says, I am a sinner. And I cannot live a perfect life, and through the law and the rules of Christ, what Jesus has taught when he was here, I can recognize that even more fully, right? But that is not, admitting that and understanding that does not negate his call to obedience in that way. And we have become far too comfortable with looking that as if identifying the truth of that is in itself a virtue, as opposed to pursuing holiness and pursuing the life in the kingdom that we have otherwise been called to, as opposed to focusing personally and often selfishly on specifically what am I personally being saved from, not where is Jesus otherwise saving me into.
So then let me ask this, because I got some real world application that I got to ask about. I'm dealing with a guy right now that is throwing me this. He's a saved Christian, you know, has been baptized and everything like that, but is right now, from what I can tell and what he's told me and what he's talked to me about, is kind of just in a weird rebellion stage, and is kind of running away from God, even though just a couple months ago he was fully engulfed in his relationship with God, from what I could see, even outward works. Now, we have been having the premarital sex argument. We've been talking about why it's not okay, you know, why it's a situation that's not obedience to God and all this different stuff. He pitches me, well, you know, having sex means that we're married in God's eyes, so I'm technically married to this girl.
How many girls is he married
to?
Yeah,
I know. throwing that part out entirely.
Okay.
I asked him about that, and I was like,
I'm
okay.
Really committed tonight.
Yeah, exactly. I'm like, I don't think that's what God meant. You're just kind of looking at the physical portion of it, not the I'm in a covenant with the God of the universe with this woman being my wife and me, whatever. So I think he's missing that portion, but he's telling me, you know, it's not worth it because I'm already in the muck. I'm already dealing with this sin. And I've already done it. So what's the point in stopping? And he says, you know, I've already dealt with this sin. I'm going to sin no matter what. Why should I even care? Why should I even try knowing that I'm going to fail at this?
1 Peter 1, but he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, as Ben was saying, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver. Anyway, he goes on, and we were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We're called to be holy. I mean, we just are. Will we fail? Yes, periodically. Mm-hmm. And you go, you repent, you go back, and you ask for forgiveness, and then you start over. You're a square one, with a commitment and desire to be holy. And holy means to be set apart. I am mm-hmm. different than everybody else.
Well, I think Dan nailed it. The very word repent exists specifically for a situation, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Like, the word repent wouldn't be necessary if you were always stuck in whatever it is you're doing. Either you're always holy or you're always not, right? Mm-hmm. The word repent specifically exists for the man that says, I've done the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. I need to stop doing the wrong thing and turn to something else. Like, if the word repent didn't exist, then I suppose I could see the understanding, but like, if you're following God and you have a rough idea of what the word repentance means, it seems to be created specifically for the circumstance of which he's talking about.
Yeah, I think maybe this analogy will make sense too, but like, I always saw sin like that, like the one that he's talking about, like a long sleeve shirt. The first one that you put on is maybe comforting, actually kind of feels different than you had before. It actually feels, you know, like you could live this way. And then you put it on another, and then you put it on another one, and then you put it on another one, and then you put it on another one, and then 10 times in, now it's very uncomfortable and hot and burdensome and not the same as it was when you were just wearing the one. You know what I'm saying? Like, and some people get in a sin like that, that they feel like, look, I'm already doing it. I don't see any reason to stop. It's like the prodigal son. You know what I'm saying? Once you leave town, it doesn't matter what happens when you leave town. You know what I'm saying? Like, the sin will ensue. The point is that I'm separated, and I've separated myself, and I'm out of town. And really, what is there any reason for me to change my ways while I'm out of town? I can always come back later, or wait till I come back, or there's going to be no good for me changing my ways when I'm not back home with Christ, my Father. And really, it turns out to be folly, right? And it's only because the Bible describes the kingdom of God and your relationship with your Creator much, much differently than you're saying. Like, you're telling a story in a way that shines a light on your sin and that says, look, it's necessary, and there's no reason to stop it as a way that I'm living. But like, God doesn't describe life that way. He didn't say that's the way life was meant to live. And like, some people have ears to hear, that bit of information at the time, and some people won't.
Right. Absolutely. I appreciate those answers. That's something that, like I said, I'm actually dealing with a guy specifically in my life, and
he's wearing 12 long sleeve shirts.
He's wearing 12. Long sleeve shirts, and it's very uncomfortable. Yeah. No, it's just it's interesting because I've said things along those lines. I didn't specifically call out 1 Peter. I appreciate you sharing the passage with me, though. But yeah, I've been talking to him. It's just like, dude, it's not like you get to run away now and you're in the sin that means that, well, I should give up entirely and I'm always going to fail no matter what. It seemed like that kind of tied in with that article there. So
yeah, and I think from that circumstance is like what he will not have is an excuse in front of God and say, I had a special circumstance. And like, it wasn't quite clear from your word as to how I was best to respond to it. That simply doesn't exist.
Right.
You know what
right.
I'm saying? It's just not there.
Something that really boils down to an authority, like God as God, you know, Christ as King, authority issue, right? Like he won't be mocked. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't show up with that stuff and be like, look, I didn't really check your word, but I felt like it was going to be fine. You know what I'm saying? Like, when push comes to shove, like, because they like to paint the bring the children to me Jesus is like, that's 24/7 Jesus, and that's the way it rolls. But like, he's a very dimensional God. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's not, you can't just paint him on a 2D screen and go, that's him. He works in an all-encompassing way that makes his character what it is. And I think most people are under, and this is me a lot of the time too, are under the impression that, like, you know, you're going to mock him. You're going to show up with an argument that you can kind of talk your way out of, and like, you didn't really understand what was going on, or at the time my mind wasn't in the right place. Mm-hmm. And God says, I laid it out. I put it in a book. I sent people to teach you. I sent preachers out there. I put friends in your life. I put people to speak into your life. You ignored them. It's not like, you're unaware. And that's very unfortunate for you right now, because the buck does stop or Jesus say it, says it stops.
Yeah, we like to make ourselves the authority. We like to make ourselves the God. Well, I know the Bible says maybe something, but I want to do something else. But if you really think about it, we're not very good gods. I mean, I mean, I've never created anything. I can't destroy anything very well. I don't even know what's going on at my house right now. So I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm that smart.
I can't stop sinning, even though I really want to.
I mean, yeah. So you're going to lift yourself up as God? That's kind of a pitiful God.
Yeah.
That's sad.
And the worst part is you're following yourself. Like, so yeah, you're a bad worshiper too.
Man.
You can't even discern.
Yeah, you know what? Sorry, Bova, I feel bad about this, so I'm gonna let it out in the open right now. When you said you were dealing with this guy and what you do with him, about what I wrote down in my notes was pull his hair,
chase him.
That's what I thought
from the wall.
I'm just gonna give his hair a tug.
Here's the deal.
If I'm running at somebody, I'm a physically intimidating man. I can see myself being able to pull that off.
I call it the Nehemiah solution.
Yeah, you gotta wear a T-shirt that says Nehemiah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Run out with a huge sword.
Lay your hands on
say,
him.
Don't worry, I will help rebuild.
Just break down a wall real quick and then run in Nehemiah style.
I forgot to mention this, but like I looked up the book of Nehemiah to try to get some information about it. And one of the things it said in here was it was talking about the authorship. It says, the combined book Ezra and Nehemiah of the earliest Christian and Jewish period was known as Ezra and was probably attributed to him. According to rabbinic tradition, however, Nehemiah was the real author, but was forbidden to claim authorship because of his bad habit of disparaging others. That's rough.
Winner.
That's rough times.
This guy.
Ghostwriter.
You know what I was thinking, though? I was reading this today, and I thought just the pervasiveness of our inability to properly ward off sexual sin, especially in the church, is just astounding. There was on ChristianPost.com, there was an article from 2 days ago. Oklahoma megachurch pastor resigns after admitting infidelity. Okay, now when you read news stories, there's always like a suggested stories of similar stories. Okay, left hand sidebar. Here we go. Arizona megachurch pastor resigns after confessing to alleged affair. Megachurch pastor David Lovelace resigns after admitting to past affair. Pastor Isaac Hunter of Summit Church resigns after admitting affair.
Wow.
And that's not everybody. There was a guy in Florida just like, whatever, 2 months ago. It's just, it's Bob something. It's just, like, it's outrageous.
It's sad, yeah.
And we just, that seems to be the one that brings down the type A church leader guy is some sort of infidelity.
And our churches, we really need to pray for our pastors, because that, you know, if you're the enemy, you're going to go after them. You strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. You know?
Yeah.
So especially these mega church pastors.
Yeah.
You know, if you got 10,000 people coming to your church, man, go after that one guy. You can affect 10,000 people
right
now. You know, so I think they probably have a higher temptation than average people, or even like myself. I'm not a mega church guy. I'm just this, you know, blot on the screen compared to those guys. If I were the enemy, I'd go after those guys pretty hot and heavy.
Yeah.
And so we really should be praying for those guys. Even if some of those guys I would disagree with doctrinally, but it doesn't matter. They represent Jesus.
Yeah.
And we need to be praying for those guys.
Yeah, I agree. It was just sad. I was reading the article and I saw the suggested. I'm like the related articles. I'm like, oh man, like what a bummer.
Yeah.
I mean, but look at the way that historically the way that Satan keeps a group of people away from the gospel, right? Like look at all the major societies that have risen and fallen, and usually they center around the pervasiveness of open sexuality and cash and money, right? And so, like, to be honest, if you're looking at the society as America stands right now, he's not even working. He's not even breaking a sweat here. You know what I'm saying? Like, both are completely available. If you want to see naked ladies, it's free on the internet. I mean, free of charge. It takes no time at all. You're literally 30 seconds away if you want
to
be.
And likely, you don't have to be tied to a computer anymore, right? You can just do it on your phone. You can, I mean, it literally anywhere you want.
Yeah.
It is accessible to you.
And so, like, I mean, this is going to sound kind of charismatic on my end, but, like, these developments alone, I mean, it's just, he's taking all of his efforts away from here. You know what I'm saying? I don't know that for a fact, but I'm just guessing. Here's what, like, and I was listening to a guy talk about this a little bit earlier today, but he was talking about church hopping, like people having preferences in worship music and you know, and how the service was run or what kind of carpet they picked out. And he goes, do you know where that doesn't happen? China. Do you know why? Because the gospel is exploding in China, and they don't have time for that crap. You know where that doesn't happen? Darfur. You know what happens in America? They're worried about that. He goes, I would literally like to see the American church drop worship. Just get rid of the whole thing and stop it until we can do it right. He goes, you know where those conversations don't happen? In communist China, where the Christian religion is exploding because people are suffering for it, and it is the number one thing that they live their life to be part of the kingdom of God. And he goes, Satan's just not having to work that hard here. We'll destroy ourselves on our own. And I'm like, it's embarrassing, right? But how does the Church of Jesus Christ survive in that atmosphere? We can't change where the culture is going. It's under God's direction. It's under God's control. If America succeeds or does not succeed, it's solely in His hands, right? And so, like, in that given environment, you know, maybe instead of fighting the culture so hard, we just fight for our position in the kingdom of God and live that way. Because I feel like the fight in the culture and the attempt to meet them on their level is a social seduction that we will lose. You know what I'm saying? It's like playing inside the playground that you don't belong in until you end up that now that's where you are. You know, and I don't know. I was trying to mull through that in my head, and I related a lot to those guys that run the XXXChurch.com, and they're guys that specifically minister to the porn industry, right? There's a select, as far as I'm concerned, a select handpicked group of fellas that can do that job. Because 98% of the church cannot do that. 98% of the males cannot be anywhere near that playground because they won't survive it. Yeah. They will lose their faith on their way out. And so sometimes I think the exact same thing when we start to dabble in waters that have to do with meeting the culture where they're at. And I'm not against that. I'm not against ministering the gospel to people who don't know it. That's not what I'm saying. But like when you do it in their terms, in their voice, in their costume, you end up living there, right? And then you've lost it.
Right. It's hard to propose that you're offering something different when you're not. You know what I'm saying? When your life looks just like theirs, you're not offering them something different. You're telling a story.
That's right.
You know, and if all you have is a story, well, there's plenty of stories to go around.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, I don't think that equals, suffering on purpose with no rhyme or reason without the hand of God in it. But I don't know. I just feel like there's a genuine difference somewhere. And writing genuine and relevant on your pamphlet does not equal genuine and relevant. You know what I'm saying? It just equals a pamphlet that says those things. And I don't know what I think that looks like, but I feel like I don't see it.
Actually, I was thinking about that within the last couple of days. You know what I think it looks like? The question is how, if I think of all the things that the moral types of issues, okay, the things that are otherwise culture clashing between the church, I can count on one hand the people I know that are struggling with those things, that are not otherwise pursuing a life with Christ. I don't know enough people that are struggling. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know enough. Much of my life is knowing other Christians who are trying to follow Christ and who are struggling with it, with some of those things. But how many people outside of the faith do I know well enough to know the things that they are struggling with? And I'm close enough to be able to talk to them or do anything about it. It's a very small amount of people. It's not near enough. And so that's what it looks like to me is pick your big culture clash issues. Know five or more guys that aren't in your church that are struggling with that. Whether they agree it's struggling or not is irrelevant to the point.
Right?
Find five or more people. Do you know five or more people who've had an abortion? Do you? You know what I'm saying? Like, are you close enough to anybody that lives in that world, or like, are these people that just who struggle with those types of things, and they do it so far on the periphery that I can yell it from the mountain, but I don't live anywhere near anybody that's got that problem. You know, how many people do I know that are straight up stealing? How many thieves do I know? Now, granted, this starts to break down because some of these people will belong in prison,
right?
Right, like if I know that
I know where to find them.
There's a shackle of pedophile somewhere. Like I don't need to hold on to them just so I can meet my five. but the question is like, outside of the church, am I close enough to anybody who's struggling with those things? How many people are dirt poor do I know? Not know of, but like I know them.
You know why that's funny? Is because it's evident in the reaction that most of the churches take. And this includes my reaction on some occasions, right? But like when we want to do something for the poor and the widow, we go to the homeless shelter because we literally don't know anybody that's poor. You know what I'm saying? We know the faceless poor that the truck serves on Tuesday morning at 5 a.m. And that's where we put our time and effort.
We bandwagon onto another group of poor that someone else has found.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. But we literally can't help the people that are poor because we don't know them.
So we tried this. We have groups, like small groups, community groups at the church, and we're like, okay, we need to be doing something. Hands, you know, feet to the pavement, right? So we test like all these groups and said, go out and serve. And like we went about 3 months, and what we kept getting back was, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. And I thought, that's outrageous. And then I thought, I don't know what to do. And I thought, that's pathetic. That's pathetic. And that is exactly like what you were asking about. That's what it looks like. It's like we don't know what to do. We couldn't even help. We couldn't even, like, you got 8 guys in the room who are like, how will we help people? Well, let's find someone else who's helping people and kind of get in on that. Because, like, personally, I have no idea. I don't know anybody that's in any type of trouble. I don't know anybody that needs the gospel. I don't know anybody that needs their yard mowed. Like, we don't know anybody. If that's all the people we know, we got to change. We got to change our life. We don't know anybody.
Yeah. And you know what? I mean, look at the social outcasts in most churches. They're the people that are considered to be doing crazy things. You know what I'm saying? Like, they have random people staying at their house all the time. They're weird Christians. You know what I'm saying? They'll take weird people in. They'll go on trips. They'll skip Christmas. You know what I'm saying? Like, no one skips Christmas presents. And this family's like, you know what? No Christmas presents this year. We're going to go help somebody, you know? And everyone's like, well, that sounds like the heart of Jesus, but totally unnecessary. I mean, you don't have to do that to be a Christian, you know? And like, they're the social pariah at the church, you know, because they do weird, questionable things with their faith, you know? But, like, if we're being honest, I mean, could your life stand to be a little bit more questionable? Could it be a little bit more out of the realm, out of the norm that people are like? And Ben was talking about this a little bit on Sunday. He'd heard a guy talk about this, and we were kind of mulling it over. But like, man, if that's going to be my new accountability question, but like, how is your life a little bit questionable this week?
Yeah,
that people are like, you know, if they can tell,
well, that's easy.
Yeah,
that's awesome. Here's the deal.
You mean spiritually?
there's a quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. It's not a Christian quote, but like, it certainly applies here. It's by a guy named George Bernard Shaw, and he said, "The reasonable man adapts himself to the conditions that surround him. The unreasonable man adapts surrounding conditions to himself. All progress depends on the unreasonable man." Everybody that's stuck to the status quo will continue to perpetuate the status quo. And so like, if you want to see any progress in the world, you cannot be like the other people who are perpetuating that status. And so if you look around and there are 100 people pursuing Christ but not making any impact outside of their own personal walk, like, progress in that means you don't look like those people. And think about this practically. When you look at the prophets, these were weird people. These were weird people doing weird things.
True.
They're all hiding out. Like, there's a particular wilderness spot where in Israel where these people are like drafted up and then spit out somewhere.
Yeah.
And like, they're just different, and they're not countercultural. They're not like trying to be weird. They're just like they see the world differently, and they live their lives differently. And progress happens by the guy that doesn't live like everybody else, because that's how you get people to follow that. But like, if your job is to meet people where they're at, and you say don't leave them there, but if your version of don't leave them there is to just like let them stay what they're doing, but just give it like put Jesus into it. Like, if nothing substantially changes about your life and things don't continue to change about mine, then like, I'm actually doing them a disservice, because all I am is bringing a branded life. Okay, I want to take your lifestyle, and I just want to have a brand it with some Jesus stuff. And I'm not saying that you're not honestly pursuing a relationship with Christ, but the fruit of that means your life will change. It will significantly change. And to a certain extent, what I think has happened, especially in the American, the Western church, is that we've gotten comfortable with a church status quo. My life did change, but like, look at all these people, and it hasn't changed all that radically. That must be the level. I feel like I've kind of met that. Like, I didn't have to give up much, even though I know we're called to. But like, all these people can't be wrong. All these people have to be following Christ. They profess faith. I know they pray. They do all these things. And so the Western church status quo has been a very, very low bar as far as how much life change God is asking us to do, but we get comfortable with it because it's the status quo. And we can say, like, seriously, how can I pass judgment on these 100 other people that I'm going to church with? Surely they're not all hitting a low bar and have gotten comfortable with there. But the guys that we run into from a show perspective, right? Like, you can tell the guy that has blown past that bar, and like you and Dave were talking about, that smells like Jesus. Yeah. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
And that guy's not the status quo. He's not. And to a certain extent, like, we have perpetuated that. I personally have perpetuated that. I've looked and said, like, what needs to change about my life? And I can look around people that I respect, and I think they have a healthy faith. And I say, but status quo, I think you know, I don't want to go outlandish, not because I'm not willing to for Jesus, but like, I don't trust my own mind. I don't know what outlandish is supposed to look like. Yeah. You know, I don't want to, you don't just move to Darfur for the wing of it, like, unless God is actually calling you there. And so, but I think what's become very dangerous, however, is what we've accepted as the spiritual status quo from Western church, when really, like, deport half of your churches over to Cambodia for 30 days and come back and see that status quo shift. Because you've been around people that are in your five that that have those handful of things where they simply live differently than you do. And you're not close enough to anybody to know what they're struggling with or what the gospel means to in their life. All we know is what the gospel means in my life. And I personally have been mulling that over for like the last 6 weeks. And I was very dangerous, but it was 3 days ago I prayed. I said, I know I'm not seeing this clearly. I'm not seeing people the way you see them. And if you have to do it to me personally for me to get it, do it. Because I feel like it's that important that I'm missing it. And I really should have consulted my wife before I said that.
Here's the deal, hon. The Lord may be after us.
but I so meant it. I'm asking for it because I know that like where I'm at, we live in an affluent society in general, but even where our church is at, even in the life that I live, make a very reasonable amount of money. I want for very little. And like I have put our society encourages that type of blindness because you can't completely eliminate that without otherwise being dependent, like now being a dependent upon the society. But like it's a very big risk in my life and I know it. And I whatever it takes to make sure my eyes are open in the way that God wants to use me in life, I need to be there. And I feel like that's a significant risk to my lifestyle. But I think it's a broader risk to the American church. It's like we've just gotten used to a status quo that is very dangerous. For progressing the gospel.
Yeah, you know, I think the other thing that fellow I was listening to was talking about, he goes, here's what you're going to want to do. When you get up to heaven, because salvation is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kingdom of God here. Yeah. When you get up to heaven and meet some of those people who started the underground, illegal, we can kill you for this, Chinese version of Christianity church, right? And you walk in there and they said, you lived in America. That means that there's more money available, and it was allowed to freely happen. You know, how did it go? What did you do? And then you're sitting there.
I bought a new car.
That's right. You have nothing else but say, well, I made myself comfortable.
We looked really nice when we went to church on Sundays.
That's right. And they go, you made yourself comfortable. I mean, and so like that's extremely embarrassing. That you have to try to explain yourself on what you've done with your relationship with Christ and the things that you've been given, the tools you've been given to do it, and you literally did nothing, right? And that seems very embarrassing. But then on the other hand, like the kind of organic stuff and the kind of feet to the street stuff that we're talking about, it can't ever be done from a leadership level. You know what I'm saying? Like, it can't ever be done. You can't have the pastor of the church stand up and say, we're going to implement a more organic thing and organize it for you and then push it down through the small groups, and your community leaders are going to help you do this, because they won't do it, yeah. Right? Because then it's lost its organicness. Now it's a corporate push again. And so, like, that has to come through the conviction of individuals, right? Like, the church will never accomplish anything collectively that they won't accomplish individually. And I think that's kind of where we're stuck at. Like, what they do is most individuals point to the church that they go to and say, this church is not doing this and this and this, without saying, I'm not doing this and this and this, right? And, like, missing it completely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I've fallen into that trap myself in the last couple of years. Is for a long time I was going to the church and I was there Sunday morning and everything like that, and I was like, yeah, and then I'd leave and I wouldn't be involved in the church. Yeah. I wouldn't try and get any. I wouldn't get in any ministry.
I remember you
myself.
Doing that. Yeah.
I'm out. Luckily, you guys have dealt with that. Yeah. Hey, Troy, you gonna stay? No, I'm good. And then walk away. I thought that the church was there to serve me. And I think that's the mentality that we have as an American church, is the pastor is there not as a shepherd to help us to get better and to you know, keep us facilitating lives that are moving towards Christ, but they're there as our manager in our faith. And they're there as the one who's our leader. And then we have to be subservient to that person and just follow along with what they say, listen to their message on Sundays, then leave. And we don't have to have a faith of our own. We don't have to have a life that has works of our own. There's nothing that has to smell like Jesus for us as long as we go to church. And it's so ritualistic and it's so easy to fall into that trap. And that's what's killing us. It's dragging us down, is that mentality that we're here just to be shepherded into a building, and then walk out, and we're done. And that is our faith. That is our life. And it's ridiculous. You will not find a single portion of the Bible that tells us that. You will not find a single passage that, that God said, that Christ said, that calls us to be the people that sit in church on Sunday mornings and then leave. And it's ridiculous. And it's sad. And I'm sad that I've fallen into that. And I'm trying as hard as I can to get out of that. And I'm trying as hard as I can to explain to people when I'm talking about God, when I'm talking about my relationship with Christ, when they say, well, if I go to church, is that what it is? And the fact that it's as long as I'm herded into that building, is that my relationship?
I will stand on my principle that bringing new people to church is a terrible idea.
Absolutely.
I just think it's a bad idea.
I talked to three people this week that said, well, you know, are you going to invite me to church? Yeah, I can. But why don't we just talk now?
Yes.
Well,
yes, Booba, yes.
It's just like, I'm not trying to talk myself up, but it's ridiculous. And it makes me so sad that I have to defend the fact that your relationship with Christ doesn't just happen in church.
It's the status quo Ben's talking about. You don't want them there.
No.
They'll get poisoned there.
Yeah, exactly.
You know what I'm saying? Like, you got to get them in love with Jesus.
It's like all you're
going to
do is you're going to go in there. You're going to stand. You're going to feel uncomfortable. You're going to feel like you're making me happy. Then you're going to walk out. I don't want that for you. I want you to have a relationship with Christ. And that starts with you and someone else. You and God. Not you and a building.
But you got to be careful, though, because, like, ultimately, you are calling them into a community.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Don't take a whiz on the church.
I'm not.
No, hold on. Hold, Booba. You hold tight. We're fine here. we're not saying that they can't go to the community of the church, but, like, yep. You don't bring them as a member. They're not in the community yet. They have
agreed.
No idea what's going on here.
Agreed.
You know what I'm saying? So, like, you talk to them about Jesus, and you love them. And like, and once they decide that they're going to accept to be in that community, and then you take them. But like, until they do, there's nothing for them there.
Well, I don't know. It's and both. I mean, because you look through the book of Acts, and there were
it's
times...
like me and Boover saying in zero like what you're saying.
No, because you read through the book of Acts in the Bible that Jesus wrote that.
Was that a name drop?
Me
was
and
that
Jesus
a Jesus
were like
name
that.
Drop?
Okay, Luke wrote it. Then.
All right, stepping back. Go ahead.
That there were times people were attracted to Jesus because of the community. They saw what the community was doing. They were feeding the poor. They were helping the people out, helping each other out. And, you know, call that going to church, is being the church, is hanging out with the church.
Okay.
If that is it,
them in.
If but, that is it, then yeah, I can understand bringing
that's
that up.
It, yeah.
But I don't think that's why people are bringing people to church.
That is not what our church looks like.
No.
Our church does not look like the church from Acts.
It's the,
we
have
went through the book of Acts. We look exactly
we,
like it.
No.
We are.
We have the graphic.
We have a show that we put on Sunday mornings as the American Church. We have a show, and we invite people to that show. We don't invite people to the community that is supposed to be the hands and feet of Christ, of
but
the body of Christ.
Here's the thing,
we
though,
invite them to have
is
good...
we're setting it up to fail, though, because anytime it's corporately done, we will, like from the attitude that you and I are taking, it will be carded as disingenuous and not on an individual level, yeah. and the heart of, you know what I'm saying? Like, and so, like, that's, it's unfair to characterize it completely that way, because it almost sounds like it just, like, no, I maybe I agree with that. I don't know. It almost sounds like it can't corporately be done
right.
with integrity. And I'm,
no,
I don't
no,
think
it,
that's
it,
the
it
truth.
It certainly can. The risk is that you turn people over to a process. Right. The risk is that,
right.
that it's something that I will admit to have had in my mind within the last decade was I just need to get them into the church and then the mechanisms of the
yep.
church will take care
we'll
of
sweep
that.
Sweep them up.
Yeah, yeah. And exactly. And that's
there'll be a
that's
convert.
The false problem. Right. That
yeah.
that's the that says if I get them into this building, whatever the processes and the methodology and the institution of the church that I had built up in my mind. That will take care of that, and it takes
right.
the place of spending time and actually being community. Like it's a misidentification of what community actually is, and turning someone over into a process. That has been the failure of how we're looking at things. It's not the church itself. Now, it is an awkward place to take somebody unless they're seeking Christ, and then being as part of a community of people that love Jesus, even if you don't, still has comfort to it. Still, it's still a way to learn. It's still a way to create relationships. That's all fine. But, like, the question is, what are you inviting them into? Are you trying to bring them into a community, or are you actually just trying to turn them over into a process, into
See,
an organization, and,
I think
and
if
that's
you,
the risk?
If you take that tack, though, I think what you can preach on Sunday is way different. If instead of being a visitor's meeting and how to get acquainted, you know what I'm saying? That, like, it changes the way that the message is brought.
No, and that's exactly right. But you actually shouldn't change. There should. We'll talk about this. We got to hit a break.
All right.
If you're on KTA, we got to let you go. You can listen to the rest of the podcast on the website. Go to lifeinthepath.org. We will see you next week. Have a good week. Nehemiah! I'm just once.
I see you went to church. You're missing some hair.
Remember me, oh God, for my good.
Nehemiah haircut.
So we were talking before the break. We were talking about what you preach on Sunday for people that if people are in there that don't love Jesus. All right. And here's where I think we failed is that oftentimes we treat the person that is interested in a relationship with God differently than the person that has one. And that's a mistake. Like that's a marketing deal. That's a get them in a little bit so that we can eventually get them in all the way. That seems completely unnecessary, right? Because then you're inviting him to, hey, like sometimes it's not misleading, but it tends to be half. It's not all of the information, right? Like there are increments in the modern Christian faith that says we will release information to you slowly. and then, but because we built the foundation that you believe God is who he says he's in the Bible is written by God, then you have to believe that and turn it over. In fact, I was reading it. There was an apologetic on the Old Testament and talking about the Old Testament law. And it said that I don't have the same problem with, say, what an atheist would on some of the barbarism that otherwise, like people's so-called barbarism in the Old Testament, the killing of the Canaanites, the way women are treated, that type of thing. Because I believe that I know God's character and that the Bible is written by God. So somehow this has to be all right. Right. And so I don't struggle with that the same way some guy who's looking at it, who doesn't necessarily believe that about God, he looks at that and said, they're killing children. Like, eh? You know what I'm saying? And so, and to a certain extent, I think he's probably right about that, but it shouldn't be that way. But the reason it is because I've been fed things incrementally. You slowly turn things over where like, hey, welcome. Jesus is to save you from your sins. And you get to that part, and you get to baptize, and say, I'm going to repent, and then we start explaining to you about the life that you have to lead and the kingdom
By
that
the
you're
way,
called into.
By the way, he might spit you out if you continue half-heartedly.
Exactly. And so I guess that is a risk. If you were trying to – there was a thought that if people were seeking that you would talk to them differently than someone who's actually following Christ. And I actually don't think that's the case. I don't think that should be happening. It's you might as well just be up front with people for what it is. Like the Bible doesn't say, hey, if you're a seeker, start here, you know, and then we'll kind of introduce you later on to some of the other things. We've kind of got that mentality because we always start people in the New Testament. Now, that's frankly, it's the quickest way to understand Jesus, which is where we want them to be. But like we talked about that before is where we get a kind of a skewed view of the Old Testament as if it can be disregarded and doesn't represent the heart of God because we wanted people to get as fast as possible to the information that we others wanted to share with them so that they would raise the hand or say the prayer and move on as opposed to actually embracing the God that runs the kingdom that we're otherwise asking them to join.
No, that's true, and I think it's a huge dose of reality. If you were going to read the Bible cover to cover, start at the beginning and come to the end, basically you'd get like, okay, I think I'm kind of getting how this God operates. And then Jesus shows up, and you go, he seems like a different kind of cat. And then Revelation shows up, and you go, oh, there's God again. Okay, I think I got this.
He comes back in at the end.
It's like
there's a lot of murder going on in here. There's God.
I was actually reading the book of Revelation this week, and I like for the life of me, I could not marry the two versions of Jesus. Like, and I know it's the same God. I know that, right? But like, we just got done studying through Luke, and so like, I have this picture in my head of and mannerisms of Christ, and then the mannerisms and picture in my head that I have in Revelation is completely different, and it's done that way for a reason, because it's basically two folds of a story. It's a slain lamb and the coming king, right? And so they are, it is a dichotomy to be played on purpose, but like I knew when I was reading it that I was not marrying it in my head that it was the same Christ.
Yeah,
you know what I'm saying? Like I wasn't putting it together, and I prayed on it. I'm like, I'm not seeing you at the whole picture of you right now. I'm getting two halves of Jesus, and they're not the same animal. And I want that to stop. But I don't know. I don't even have a point. I just kind of drug out.
Yeah, no, I heard. Yeah,
me.
I got it. I got it.
It didn't. So
I got it. I guess just something to be praying about is like, what have we accepted as normative in our culture that is not normative for God's kingdom?
Right.
You know, and where does that need to move, and where does that start? Because, like, if it starts because one guy out of 100 starts living a different life, looking for what normative in God's kingdom looks like, you're one guy. Good, you fit the criteria. Make it happen.
Yeah.
And like, so, and to a certain extent, like, as I was thinking this to myself, I thought I don't even know where to start. Like, I literally do not know what to do. I need God to provide me some sight, so I can see things differently. And because I'm in that culture, right?
I'm part of that normalcy that is blind to what it looks like to see something different. And it's God that has to kind of peel that back and say, I want you to see things differently than you do. And it doesn't imply, by the way, that necessarily all the normative things in the Western Church are implicitly bad. Like, that's not necessarily the case. But I do think we've taken good principles and good the things that Christ has called us to do, and we've allowed a cap. We've allowed how far we will let it permeate, and then that becomes normative because everyone kind of agrees on the cap.
Well, it's because we have limited our definition of church to that event on Sunday morning,
yeah. Right?
As opposed to this is my life, and that's where we miss the community, and that's where we start having this debate: do you bring them to church or not? Well, yeah, you bring them to church, but that's not. I mean, it's you're discipling them. It's your inviting them into Jesus and into your community of faith. The church is a part of it. It's a small little piece of the puzzle, but it's valuable and
absolutely
important.
Yeah. That's something that that I was going to talk about as well. Is I'm not trying to bash the church in any way, shape, or form. Church, obviously,
yes, I think you were.
It was very obvious. But
yeah.
I promise I'm not trying to bash the church in its intention.
Don't mess with the bride of Jesus. He'll pull your hair out.
I think that if that's what it was, and if that's what we have as the church today, I'd be very happy to be involved in that. And I think that I am involved in a portion of that, but I think that we're still missing quite a few pieces. My biggest point is the fact that I think that we use church as our only form of discipleship. And I think that's the biggest deal, is a lot of people, like Ben was talking about, is we bring people into the institution that is the church, and then we think we're done. We back out once they're in the church and they've come to church. God's going to take it from there, and the institution is going to handle it. We don't have to do anything.
It's like sneaking someone at the end of the disciples line, right? There's 12 guys following Christ, and you're like, right. You're interested, eh, Chuck?
Jimmy.
Go walk behind that guy.
Jimmy.
And you're like, whew, done.
Yeah. Got him in the line,
I tagged
Lord.
The guy up on the back.
Exactly. But you see how I brought my friend in the doors, Lord? Go ahead and take care of him now. I'm going to go back home. Is that okay? No, it's ridiculous.
But what
your discipleship
what we do
does not end there.
On Monday nights, is what you're talking about. This is just our little community group hanging
right.
out. We happen to have microphones and little cameras, and then it goes on the radio or on a podcast or on the internet. But it's just us doing community. We're just hanging
right.
out, talking Jesus, and it's not on a Sunday morning, but it's just as valuable.
Right.
You couldn't do one without the other.
Or more.
You know? Yeah, I mean, it's all part of the puzzle.
I agree. I think
oh,
that's
yeah.
the right thing, is the church is not meant to be Sunday mornings and that's it. It's meant to be the community and all the works and acts of the community, spending time with each other in fellowship.
Yeah,
I think
that's our error. It's not our Sunday morning. It's we skip the rest of it.
Right.
Yeah.
No, that I apologize if that's what it seemed like I was saying. I agree that we need the big mass community together and spending time and worship with God and everything like that. Mm-hmm. I think we need to make sure we're hitting all of the other pieces, though. You're just humming.
Are you
what?
Making like a revving car sound?
What?
I don't know what that was.
I was seeing if I could derail you. And
fair
I
enough. Okay.
It worked.
It's just I think that we're at a as a whole, as the whole church, if you want to look at it from the Western Civilization Church, we don't hit all of those pieces. You have people that say, I go to church and therefore I'm a Christian, and that's the problem. They don't have a faith because they think the church is 9 a.m., 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, and that's
yeah.
it.
We're so busy. We compartmentalize our faith.
I don't know.
Sunday
if you go to both
thing.
The 9 and the 10, I feel like you're solid.
Yes. Thank you for making that legalistic of,
yeah.
you know, I went to both services, Lord. I gave you 2 hours this week. Yeah, because that's what he calls you for.
And I think, you know, one of the things to maybe think about is like when I say I want to bring someone to church, like do I generally, just like I generally want them to know Christ because that's who I go to in times of trouble. Do I generally want them to know my community? You know what I'm saying? Do I say, man, I can't, you really need to get to know these people. You know, look, because of what's going on in their lives, because of what God is doing. And I think that's probably our block, because when we miss the one thing, right, when we're not living as a church, as a community, when we're going to the event, like, you know, I don't even know people well enough to say, hey, whether they should, I want them to know my community or not. Like, that's the risk that you run, as opposed to, I know these people. Boy, I can't wait for you to meet Bob. And I really want you to meet, you know, Darren and his wife, and they're awesome. And like, you know, and not just because they're great, like worldly people, but because it's a community that you want people to be a part of. And if we don't foster that type of community as a church, like, we make it very difficult for people to say, hey, come on in. By the way, these people really are they probably don't love you. And they're probably not going to extend a hand to you, and that guy's a little grouchy, and you know, Like, who wants to invite someone into that? Which means as a body, not as an individual, but like as a body, if we don't change that, like, we're representing God's community, his kingdom incorrectly. And like, hey, man, you want in? I'll pass. That looks crappy. So it's a risk that we run as like a responsibility as a community, not just individually. Because, I mean, you might rock, but you wouldn't take yourself in some kind of crabby community. You know, good luck getting that guy to hang around. I don't care how great your communion juice is.
Right.
All right. You're listening live from the path. All right. We're going to have to skip the advice tonight. Let's see what's trending.
We've given out an hour and 15 minutes worth of rambling advice. I think it's fine.
All right. What's trending with Dan?
All right. Trending with Dan.
Oh, wait. What's happening?
What's happening with Dan?
All right. Virginia proposal with limit size of gatherings in private homes. All right, there's a plan to ban frequent and large gatherings at neighborhood homes. It's being proposed in Virginia. The proposed zoning ordinance limits group assembly at residences to 49 people a day, and they cannot occur more than three times in a 40-day period. So you gather in that. County officials say they've received complaints about the group meetings in homes. However, the total number out of the thousands of complaints they receive each year was six. There were six complaints in reality. Excellent. All right. Ordinance would affect church groups, scouting organizations, realtors, it would even hurt their open houses. Yeah. So some people believe they're trying to shut down the house churches. What's going on? Uh-huh. So here's the question. If it became illegal to attend church in America, what would you do? A, secretly meet with fellow believers anyway. B, openly meet in large groups and pay the consequences. Or C, I don't need a church to worship God. I'd worship him on my own.
Mike.
Dang. I feel like I like A and B. I just can't decide. I feel like one is appropriate most of the time and one is appropriate every once in a while. I'm going to go with A.
Secretly meet with people?
Yeah. I can still talk to people about Jesus in my day-to-day. I just can't meet with a large group. Is that the deal?
But you're going to do it in secret anyway. Against the laws of the land.
Yeah. Hey.
Kind of like in China, the house church, you're gonna.
You know how much I love the China house church.
Okay. All right, Bova.
Yeah, I was kind of wrestling with A and B as well, and I'm going to go with A. I think that it's against the laws of the land, but I don't care.
I think I'm kind of partially where Mike's at. I think would be my primary mode of operation, but it depends on whether God's kingdom can be furthered with B. Like, if there's something about the circumstances that says, not if you meet just because you're being stubborn and want to say, screw the man, but like...
Like a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah. Like, if there's a justification for doing B, I'm certainly not opposed to it. C is out, because I don't think God just simply didn't call us to that. I mean, I suppose there's some guy that lives up in the Himalayas that's going to have to do it on his own.
Yeah.
But I don't know. Is he under obligation to travel? Is that a fair cynical question?
I think it is.
Hit the sled, boys. I need a buddy.
Yeah.
One or more are gathered. I would say mostly A, partially B, depending on the circumstances.
Yeah, I think you see examples of this in Scripture both ways. It depends on the circumstance and the situation. What are the consequences? I mean, I don't know. I just kind of made the question up. But I think you would see a mass exit of the church in America if it became illegal.
I wonder if this is going to sound wrong, but what if there's a positive filtering process to that? Is that a wheat from the chaff moment?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so.
I'm going to cancel gatherings. Do it in secret or don't do it at all.
Now, would it be wrong to force the hand on this thing and kind of advocate for it?
You know,
I think we have some preachers out there pulling people's hair out that's probably forcing it.
Who was one of the Roman government fellas, but like he was purposely arresting Christians and saying, deny Christ or I'll kill you, knowing that like they won't do it. And then he gets to kill them. Or if they do it, then they're not a threat because they won't cause an uprising because they're weak liver.
It was like Pliny the Younger. Yeah.
And like that's kind of what we're talking about here. You know what I'm saying? Like if you're committed to Christ, you'll be like, you know, Jesus told me that's the best you were going to do was kill me. So, you know, swing an axe,
bring
buddy.
It.
But on the other hand, you know, if I deny Christ, then, you know, I'm literally not a revolutionary threat to Rome. They're like, he's too yellow-bellied even to do anything. So we'll just free him, and then we're fine.
That's why Revelation was written, because the Christians were being snuffed out one at a time, and they were when given a choice.
Because they were yellow.
Don't let me get my hand on your hair.
Don't
I'll rip it
my
out.
Hair.
They were yellow. They were getting killed. All right. I don't have any points. I just good conversation.
Oh, no points for that one, eh? Okay.
No points.
I mean, you know,
I'll take 10. Thanks.
What's happening?
10 points.
What's happening? Don't say it wrong.
I just said it even better.
No, you didn't.
deal with it.
Supreme Court says opening prayers at council meetings are constitutional. I think this was today.
Just today, yep.
Yeah. They upheld a right of local officials to open council meetings in local towns with prayer, saying it doesn't violate the Constitution, even if they routinely stress Christianity. It's just been around for a long time. It's endured. It's a good thing. It's basically what they said. So here's the question. What do you think of the Supreme Court's decision to allow prayer at civil meetings? A, who cares? Most of the people don't actually believe in God anyway. B, this is awful. People who don't believe in God shouldn't be forced to pray. Or C, it's a great day in America. God rocks, and so does prayer.
I'll go first. A.
A.
Yeah, it's pomp.
Yeah.
It's pomp. I mean, here's the deal. I hope that the guys that are leading those prayers, like, truly mean them. Most of them probably do. And we should be praying for our government, for the processes within them. We are not permitted to just bail on those things. However, I think it's a show for more than anything else. It's just a thing people get up riled at, and they're not really doing the work of Christ. So, yeah, I'm with A.
It kind of makes us feel good to think at least they're acknowledging the existence of God, but most of them don't. They're not followers.
Yeah, but they're not. And the ones that are, like, they have their Kingdom of God position and their Kingdom of America position so intertwined that you couldn't separate them if you wanted to. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's Kingdom of God first, everybody else distant second, and, like, that's not the way that a lot of those mouthpieces like to set it up. Like, it's God and country, and they run to a two-horse chariot, and that is not what the Kingdom of God looks like. It just doesn't. And so, like, you're fighting a pagan culture, and you're shoving God in it with a shovel and a hammer. And what do you expect pagans to do? You know what I'm saying? That's the way they act.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think I from a base level, I agree with the constitutional analysis of it. I mean, they simply cannot separate it out. That was one of the things they were concerned about is having to make people run through some sort of criteria or ban it altogether. Those were their two options, and they didn't feel like either of them were palatable. And so that's kind of where they ended up. And so, like, from a law perspective, but, like, as a Christ follower, I'm not really invested in it.
There was two people on the that were suing, and one was an atheist and one was a Jew.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, the woman, they had the woman on the radio that was the Jewish person, and she was like, I just feel like I can't, like, they're not praying to my God, and I just feel persecuted, and I just don't want to continue to live life this way. And I thought, really? I mean, really? I mean, maybe I don't know as much about Jewish culture as I thought, but I was fairly certain we were, like, neck and neck on the same page on the Old Testament God here. And most prayers in civil, they're not like, oh, Jesus Christ of the New Testament. You know what I'm saying? they're like, dear God, you know, like, I just feel like you're not as persecuted as maybe the atheist, but
it's also not a persecution. Hey, those words those guys were saying, I don't believe in, ban it.
That's right. It's like someone going, dear mohair jacket in the sky, please give me everything I want. And I would go, how dare you not mention Jesus in your prayers to mohair?
Hey, the atheist woman, by the way, looks like Edgar Winter. Like 70s rocker Edgar Winter.
Nice.
Just something to think about. Boo was up. Oh, I'm sorry. What, were you taking a vacation over there?
No, it's just I was leaning back and listening. I'm obviously going to go with B because Jesus calls us to be comfortable. No, I'm kidding. No, I agree with A. I think it's ridiculous that we're making even a deal out of it.
Straight Fonzies. I've had many opportunities where I'm asked to pray in a civil type of situation, chamber of commerce, banquet, or, you know, that type of thing, a school setting, whatever. And it's uncomfortable for me as a Christ follower thinking I'm praying to my Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, and several of the people in this room I know don't believe in him, certainly don't follow him, but they're doing it as we just do this.
Yeah.
So I feel awkward as a guy doing the prayer. You know, like, I even, you kind of, like, you're careful with how you word things, because, like, oh, God, help us to be living sacrifices. Well, no, never mind. God, I'll pray for, like, real generic things. Lord, bless the conversation. Thank you for the food. You know, that kind of thing.
Frank Smith is just phoning it in. So, Lord, be with him.
yeah, exactly. I'm about to pull this guy's hair out. But forgive me for that. Remember the good. Okay?
But, going Nehemiah.
You feel like you should stop doing that, Dan? That you should just bow out?
Well, I will intentionally, we do it.
You're censoring your prayers to God, the closest you know, relationship that you have.
Every Tuesday morning, I have a Kiwanis meeting, uh-huh. and they open every week with prayer. And I am intentionally a couple minutes late.
So you don't have to do
it? So that I might miss that because I'm the preacher. They're like, oh, hey, you better pray. You know?
Yeah.
And I just feel awkward. Now, those guys happen to be believers, but I don't know what level or stuff. But still, I just feel like it's different than like being in your small group. We're all gathered together. We love Jesus Christ. We're all trying to figure this journey out together. And we're legitimately praying to God. It's a whole different thing than a civil type prayer.
It's almost like whether churches remain in the marriage business. I mean, to a certain extent, it's like, am I willing to do what is ultimately a show that has to do with a civil authority, or like, do I keep to the church's work and like, you know, I won't pray at your deal. So you got to find somebody else to do it. It's just,
I mean, I'm not going to deny them. It's like, well, yeah, I'll pray and I'll represent Jesus Christ there. But it's just, we're not all praying to the same person.
Wouldn't it be better for you to be thrown out as the guy that's like, we should be living sacrifices, and I'm sorry there's people that believe in other gods here, but Lord be with them.
Yeah, no,
wouldn't it be better to just be chucked publicly, like, he really stood for Jesus? Like, we can't even get him to tone it down.
But here's the thing, and this is the double-edged sword, is I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to God. You know, so I probably do say some things that make some people uncomfortable, you're not my audience, you know.
Now that's hard though, because like you meant like your example was like living sacrifices. That's what you meant to say, right? But you can't say that for everybody.
Yeah, yeah.
But you would mean it for everybody if that was the case. Like that just seems that's a tough row.
Yeah,
that's a tough row. I think you go out guns a blazing or bow out.
Although, like, there's some disingenuousness there because, like, you know, reasonably, you know why they called you in there. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Like, they didn't call you in there for guns a-blazing. I think turn it down.
You know, if I were to go into a legislative type thing and they're about to vote on an issue of morality of some way, I bet my prayer would be a little bit slanted to God. There's some people here who don't believe in you, you know. Smite them. No, I wouldn't say. I don't know.
Go send Nehemiah.
Help us to do your will.
Make their hair glow so I can pull it out.
Should we call down the thunder?
Exactly. Lord, do you want us to call down the thunder on them?
I'll wait.
But see, I've heard preachers use that as an opportunity to preach, and I think that's inappropriate as well.
Yeah, they just didn't call
the audience.
Yeah.
God's supposed to be the audience. Anyway.
That's a good solid point. Like, it is not an opportunity to, like, have a three-way conversation between you, the guy that you're pissing match with, and the Lord.
And slip in some gospel. Right, you know, it's like, no, Jesus,
I'm sorry
the
that
gospel.
The Democrat ticket has behaved this way. That sounds about right.
I'm sorry
right.
they took you off the platform and snuck you back in.
Super passive-aggressive. Lord, help the dude that's obviously wrong in this conversation.
My left could be your right or left. I don't know where you're at.
I don't know if you're stage left or stage right or what. But
you're omniscient. You know Steve.
He's known to go to the right or to the left.
You obviously know my opponent.
Okay, last one here. Okay. Teenager takes his great-grandmother to prom. Have you heard about this?
No.
Hey, it's pretty cool. Okay. Dolores Dennison never went to her high school prom because times were tough back when she was in school. But if she'd gone to her prom, she would have worn a lovely dress, danced with a handsome young man, would have probably heard the band playing Frank Sinatra's song, How I Love the Kisses of Dolores. But those days have long passed for Dolores. She was now 89 years old. Youth has given way to heart trouble and stroke. The handsome young man who was the love of her life passed away many years ago. So Austin, Dolores' great-grandson, called her a few months ago, invited her to go to prom with him. She brought bought a prom dress, which was difficult because they dress a little differently now than they did back when she was young.
Ooh, yeah.
Just a bit.
All right. Austin's dad chauffeured them to an elegant dinner at the local Bob Evans. they were taken off to the high school. They were introduced at the Grand March at the prom and received a standing ovation. And one more surprise, Austin escorted his great-grandmother onto the dance floor to the song from Dolores' past, How I Love the Kisses of Dolores. There's actually a pretty cool story in there, and he actually sounds like a pretty outstanding guy in a lot of other areas, too. Here's the question. What does this say about the upcoming generation? A, it's a sign of hope that a high school senior would give up his last prom to hang out with his great-grandmother. B, it shows how selfish this generation is, that this kind of story is so rare it makes national news. Or C, it doesn't say anything, it's just a cool story about a guy honoring someone special in his life.
Well, you're up on this one.
C. I don't think we can tell the way the generation is going to go just by one person.
What is your thoughts on the generation, Boob?
What, the upcoming generation?
Yep.
I think that that I honestly can't speak to individual people, but I'm hoping that it's coming back to.
Hey,
to
you can't bow out. I didn't
I'm
say.
I'm not trying to bow
tell
out.
Tell me about individuals in the coming generation.
Here's the deal. I don't know.
You prognosticate.
I
that
have
is
no
the
idea
forum
what that
of our radio show is to bloviate for 90 minutes.
What,
both
what do you,
of those
what
words
do you
see
I have
in
no
general
idea what they mean.
in the people
yeah,
coming
okay,
up.
Yeah, so I can see the general consensus of our generations that are coming up is awful. They are moving further away from God because their parents aren't with God. Their parents' parents weren't with God. We're moving completely away
from... How could
from...
you claim to speak on a whole generation like
yep,
that?
Yep, going to. I think that societally we're completely running away from God. And if that's our bar to stand on with how generations are going, we're just running further and further away. It makes me completely sad, and that's why we pray for God to
why
completely...
Why do you make us do this, Ben? I'm sorry, it's fun.
What do you mean? Whatever, I don't care. Yeah, so I think...
Hold on, you want to hear my impression of a booba?
Yeah. I would love to hear your impression of me. It's fun.
You go, that's ridiculous. something. It's ridiculous.
Wow.
That's dead on, isn't it?
Yeah. Oh no, absolutely. That sounds exactly like me. Thank you, by the way. That was flattering.
Hey,
that was
listen,
good stuff.
I meant to mention this.
By the way, that was ridiculous.
While we were on the KTIA broadcast, but I staved it off. I know that you do corporate training for a job, but you thanking people for their answers around here is really it's gotta come to an end. It's awkward.
What do you mean?
Like every time someone says something, you're like, no, I appreciate what you're saying and thank you for saying that. You know what I'm saying? Like every time Ben says something, you thank him for saying it.
Every time Ben says something.
Yeah. Yeah. Really? Every time Ben got done saying something or even looked at you, you go, and no, I didn't think about it that way, and thank you for saying that.
I think I said that once with the scripture.
Always made me feel special.
Yeah. Dan will go back and check the tape, but I bet it's four times. I bet it's
that
four.
That I thanked Ben?
Yeah.
Specifically?
You thanked people in general.
That is pretty corporate there, Nacho Buva.
To thank people.
Yeah.
Yeah. It makes people feel awkward because it's not normal behavior amongst four guys just sitting about.
Why?
I don't know. It just seems out of place.
It seems out of place, but you don't really have anything to grounds to stand on of it being out
okay,
of place.
Okay, hold on. This is solvable. Ben, is it out of place?
It's out of place.
Dan?
Yes.
Does that happen in most conversations where you sit with four guys? Do you thank each other for their input?
If they're polite.
Do you do it?
No.
Okay.
Okay, fine.
Well, thank you for bringing that up.
Well done. I will stop thanking you guys for saying things that I'm going to use at some point in time.
No, thanks, Buva.
No, hey, thank you, Mike, for bringing that up. That was an honest point.
I would appreciate
that.
If we all get
by
back
the way,
on the topic.
See, this is no indication at all. Dan has taken a balloon and filled it with his own air.
Thank you.
No,
thank
up, Mike.
You for that. Thank you, man.
Dan. It's pretty great.
What do you got, Ben?
Didn't I answer already?
I didn't think so.
I don't know. That was a pretty sweet deal. It probably can't speak for the whole generation. I think it is probably it is getting rarer. But probably sees a safe answer.
Thank you for that. I appreciate that that thought there.
How many people really would even consider that? Honestly,
I
didn't go to prom. I had a girlfriend, and she didn't. Really
actually,
him,
I did have a crude question that I wrote down as you were talking. Did he have a lady friend? Like, did he have an option to take?
I mean,
grandma kind of the last resort?
I mean, it's like he's a good looking guy. He's a church guy. He's an Eagle Scout. He plays in the football basketball teams. He's a pretty active guy.
Is the big school? I mean, is the basketball team crappy?
I can't answer.
How many
that.
Guys are in the Eagle Scout troop? Does he actually have a girlfriend?
Yeah.
These are the things I wonder.
That went through my mind. No one, but he's an attractive guy. He didn't look like me or
doesn't
anything.
Don't you find it suspicious that like people that we would look at it say as like 30s, 40s go, he seems like a pretty stand up guy. It's pretty much the Poindexter. You'd be like, he seems he can't cause me any harm.
Yeah, he's safe for my daughters. He's a cool man.
He's not going to steal my stereo. He seems to be get good grades. That's cool.
What was the right answer, Dan?
You're probably pretty right there. It doesn't really say anything, but it's a cool story.
All right. Thank you for listening to Live from the Path. Let's see. Next week, we might have some guests in next week. We'll see what shakes out. You can catch us during the week at livefromthepath.org. Big thanks to our two sponsors, the Bob Iser from the Eisenhower team and Westfield Veterinary Hospital here in Johnson, Iowa. Live them, love them, got to use them. Thanks for using Live from the Path.